Now the resurrection of the dead is a very important topic. It's extremely important. We can't really say too much about how important it is that there is the rising from the dead. And there's a couple of examples in the Bible where that topic comes up. For instance, the Apostle Paul, when he is giving his testimony, or really defending himself before King Agrippa, and at one point he speaks of Jesus rising from the dead, and then I think it's Felix in Acts 26, Festus in Acts 26, verse 24, after the Apostle Paul had just stated in verse 23 that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad, because it's such an incredible idea. I mean, for someone to say it as fact, for someone to claim that there was a person dead and he rose from the dead, literally, in truth, absolutely, and Festus had never heard that kind of a thing. He was shocked, and he said that much learning does make thee mad, because the Apostle Paul was a man who was well educated, and which surprised Festus all the more that an educated person would make that kind of claim. Or we find also in the book of Acts, in Acts 17, when the Apostle Paul is in Athens in Greece, and the Athenians were a people much like us today, much like the people of America, the people of our country. Actually, it's all across the world. We love to hear some new thing. We always want some new story to be told. And that's why they're TV so popular, and fiction books are so popular, and libraries and internet. It's always something new. Man is always trying to come up with a new idea, a new tale, a new story to captivate the audience. And the Athenians were exactly like that a couple thousand years ago. So the nature of man hasn't changed. Our methods of doing it have changed. They didn't have the electronic medium, so they would just stand upon the town, this in the center of town, on Mars Hill, as we read here in Acts 17, in verse 21, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Tickle my ear. Tell me something new. If it's old, I'm not interested in that. And of course, you know, when we're dealing with the gospel, the old, old story, when we talk about the Bible, you're not going to hear too many new things. You're going to hear a very familiar account, very factual account, but still very familiar things that have been stated and restated. As John said, he gave the gospel this morning on the Easter account, and I'm going to come up and do the same thing. Where is the excitement? Where is the new thing? Well, see, believers do discover new things in the Word of God, new truths, but we also love when things are brought to remembrance, when we do go over things that are true and faithful, things that are sound, and things that are spoken in God's Word. But the people of the world, they're bored rather quickly with old tales, and these Athenians were the same way. Then in verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then he goes on to relate the gospel. And if you, we'll just go over to verse 32 of the same chapter. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. See again, the resurrection of the dead? Well, that's a mockery. That's something that man does not take seriously. He does not really consider it a possibility, because all around him, people are dying. And he's never seen anyone come back from the dead. And yet, this is what the gospel centers on. It is a key ingredient of the whole gospel. Yes, Christ took upon him the sins of his people. Yes, he went to the cross and he was crucified for those sins. But just as important is that he rose again. He rose from the dead. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 12, and I'm going to read this passage because here the resurrection is really shown to be absolutely important to the gospel message and to each one of us. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And right now, I should walk out the door. And John should have never said anything. And we shouldn't share any tracts. And we should not even bother to witness to our neighbors. Everything is vanity. Everything is vain if Christ be not risen. If he did not actually, truly, honestly rise from the dead, then the preaching of the gospel is worthless. It's vain, just like everything else in the world. And remember, God moved Solomon in Ecclesiastes to sum up all the other things in the world. Outside of the gospel, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And so would this gospel be. It would have no power to save. Well, let me continue. In verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. It just gets worse and worse, doesn't it? We're in our sins, we're under the wrath of God, and we will go to hell. Then in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And that's the summation of being a Christian if Christ be not risen. If there is no reality, if there is no power behind what we read in the Bible, if these things are like so many things in the world, so many religions, so many professing Christian gospels that are out there, if the true gospel of the Bible was like all that, then it's worthless. It's absolutely worthless, and there would be no profit, no benefit, no salvation possible. And we would be most miserable of all men because we're even depriving ourselves of the things of the world. where at least those that don't have the gospel, they have a vain life and existence, but they have the pleasure of sin, where the Christian, he thinks this is all, you know, supposing that Christ be not risen. He thinks he's living a God-pleasing life and doing things God's way and keeping God's commandments. But if Christ be not risen from the dead, then he is most miserable of all men. And yet we know that the truth is that Jesus did rise. In verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so the Bible is clear. The Bible testifies. The witnesses are recorded in the Bible. They saw Jesus rise from the dead. And, of course, we believe God. We believe this happened. We believe this is absolute truth. We believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so it is the power, it empowers the whole gospel of the Bible where there is salvation possible. There is then the rising of the children of God because Christ is the first to rise from the dead. Well, you know, you can see how important from that passage alone it is that there be a resurrection. It's critical. It's critical that there be a resurrection. And so it's no wonder what Jesus was placed in the tomb when he had given up his spirit on the cross and then Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged his body. And it happened that he had a sepulcher nearby. And so we read that Joseph and Nicodemus, probably others also, because they had to roll away a great stone from the sepulcher to place Jesus' body in the sepulcher and then roll the stone back to cover the opening. And the Bible tells us it was a great stone. Now, Joseph was of Arimathea was a rich man, so he could have hired help. He could have had some servants that would have helped in the movement of this stone. And Jesus was taken. He was wrapped in burial clothing, and there were spices and so forth that were wrapped in the cloth, and he was prepared for burying, and he was put in the tomb. But then we read in Matthew 27, and in verse 62, where these words, where it says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation. And it's interesting that it's laid out like that, because the day of preparation was the day of preparation of the Sabbath, which would have been Friday. And the next day that followed the day of preparation would have been Saturday, the Sabbath. And we find that these, let's read. The chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. So you can see what they're concerned about here on the Sabbath day. And they were the ones accusing Christ of desecrating the Sabbath. And they're going to Pilate in order that a watch be set and the sepulcher guarded. And why would they want to do that? Well, in verse 63, The chief priests and Pharisees are saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. That deceiver said, that's another one of the names of Christ that these chief priests and the Pharisees are accusing Christ of being a deceiver. They're calling him the deceiver. That deceiver said. And isn't that horrible? Isn't it absolutely horrible that Jesus, who is the truth, He's the truth. He's never said a lie in his life. He's never said anything he's never spoken a falsehood in his life, and yet these men call him a deceiver. And we read over in 2 John, in 2 John verse 7, that we find the same word, deceiver. And here in 2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So by the definition of 2 John, who is the deceiver? Well, those who did not recognize Jesus, that he was the Messiah who had come in the flesh, the chief priests and the Pharisees and all the Jews who failed to honor Christ as Emmanuel, as God who had entered into the human race. And they are the enemies of God. They are the ones who are the deceiver and working under the power of the great deceiver, Satan himself. And, you know, it just goes to show how Satan likes to turn things around. Of Jesus, they called him Beelzebub. They said he had a devil. And they say he was the deceiver. And all kinds of evil things were spoken about the Lord. And really, it helps us because if they would call the Lord a deceiver, and then we really should not be surprised if we're called a heretic or if we're called a cult, and we shouldn't be shocked by that. We shouldn't be ashamed of that. If Christ himself was called far worse, then who are we that we're going to we're going to be ashamed because somebody calls us a heretic? The Apostle Paul said at one point, after the manner of you call heresy, I worship the God of my fathers. That's not an exact quote, but that's basically what he says. And so we can glorify God if we can partake in the least bit of the suffering for the sake of the cross, for Christ's sake, if any would think that we're being as a deceiver. Well, here it goes on in verse 63, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. And that's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. Because when they went to get Christ, when he was in the garden, and they arrested him, and then they had their trial, the Jews had their trial before the high priest, and they brought false witnesses together. And what were they witnessing to? Well, he said that he would destroy this temple in 3 days. That's what they were trying to prove, that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. And yet their witness did not agree together. And yet here are the chief priests and the Pharisees who now seem to have rightly heard him. He said, after 3 days, I will rise again. And now they're understanding what Christ had said, that he would rise from the dead. And it had nothing to do with the temple. And so it really shows that they were trying everything they could, every deceptive thing they could think of to have Christ put to death, even though they recognized he was not talking about the destruction of the temple. And then in verse 64 in Matthew 27, it continues, command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And here we find these enemies of God, that are doing everything they can to make sure that the body of Jesus stays in the tomb. It stays in the sepulcher. They go to Pilate. They want Pilate to set a watch, and Pilate says, okay, here's your watch. Do what you can. They go to the stone. They seal the stone all the way around the entrance of that sepulcher. And the sepulcher, they just basically hewn a hole out of the rock, and they cut the hole out of the rock, and they put the body in, and then they put the great stone up against the entrance, and they sealed it as much as they could, so there would be not a crack that was open where someone could get a grip and start to move that stone. And we can just see the desperation of the enemies of God, that they are trying everything they can, humanly speaking, to make sure that Jesus stays dead. They want to make sure there is nobody who can claim that he rose from the dead, that his body is removed somehow. And deep down, they're really afraid that he's going to rise from the dead, that he's going to do a miraculous thing, just as he did in his life. This is a man who did raise the dead during his lifetime. He's a man who did give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. He's a man who did many mighty miracles. And so if he made a statement that after 3 days I will rise again, then deep down, I'm sure these Pharisees were on edge. They were nervous. They were disturbed. And so they had their Roman sentries, and they posted them, and they sealed the stone, and they watched. And they watched. Nobody was going to come. Nobody was going to get by those sentries. And you know, it's almost a laughable attempt by man, and of course Satan working behind the scenes, who is the one who unsaved man works by his spirit, or his spirit works in the unsaved, and he's the one who is desperately trying to make sure that Jesus does not rise from the dead, and he does not come forth out of this tomb. And you know, it's laughable. It's only a few centuries, and they're sealing the stone. They could have brought the whole Roman army. They could have brought the greatest army on earth and positioned it round about that sepulcher, and they could have watched without falling asleep, and had all the power of their army and chariots and horses, and it wouldn't have made any difference at all. Wouldn't have made the slightest difference, because the penalty had been paid, and death could no longer hold the Lord Jesus Christ. He would rise from the dead. And so they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And that is the prelude to chapter 28 in Matthew. It sets the situation of that day. And then we read in Matthew 28 in verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbath. And I'm reading that, basically, I'm translating the word Sabbath and week here as Sabbath, because it is the same Greek word that should be translated as Sabbath. And it says it's the end of the Sabbath because it's referring to the Old Testament law that God established, that the seventh day would be the Sabbath. It was a Sabbath of rest. There was to be no work done on that day. And it had continued on for over 11,000 years, where the seventh day was the Sabbath day. And now it was the end. There would never again be a seventh day Sabbath. Never again would the people of God worship on Saturday. It was completed. It was finished. It was fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, because He fulfilled the spiritual meaning that it had always looked to, where he would do the work in the matter of saving his people, and his people would find rest in his atoning work. They would find the spiritual rest of the people of God. So it was the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first or one of the Sabbath, the first Sabbath of the New Testament period. It would be Sunday morning. It would begin a new stage in God's plan. He would begin to evangelize the world using churches and congregations. And that Sunday morning was to be the first New Testament Sabbath day. And ever since, Sunday is the Sabbath day. That's why we're studying the Bible today. That's why we're thinking about spiritual things and involved in spiritual activities. Because this Sunday is the New Testament Sabbath. And then it says, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And in verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, what the Bible tells us is that Jesus completed the payment for his people while he was on the cross. We read that in the Gospel of John when Jesus said, "It is finished." And at that point in time, the penalty for sins was paid. Jesus had taken upon him the sins of his people. He had died for those sins, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And it was finished on the cross. But then his body was placed in the grave Friday evening, and it laid in the grave all day Saturday, all night Saturday night, until Sunday morning. And earlier, Jesus had said, Jonah was in a whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so the period of 3 days and three nights would not be finished until he rose from the dead early Sunday morning, even though he wasn't doing any work to pay for the sins of his people. When Jesus' body was in the tomb on Saturday, it's significant that Saturday points to rest, and Jesus did no work. He was not working at that point because his work was completed on the cross. But still, there had to be evidence. There had to be a proof that Jesus had paid the penalty in full, that the law was satisfied. And the evidence would be the rising from the dead. It would be the resurrection. This would be the proof to the world that Christ had indeed taken the sins of his people and died for those sins in a satisfactory way for the law of God to no longer have any claim upon those elect people that Jesus came to die for. Now, this is why when Christ was on the cross and he says it is finished, he didn't just get down right from the cross. And he could have done that and he could have walked away. But you can imagine how people would mock that idea that Jesus died and he paid the penalty for sin. And yet he just walks away from the cross. So it was necessary that Christ enter into the grave and that he be buried in a sense in the tomb, in the sepulcher, in order to satisfy the world as an evidence and as a proof that he indeed did pay the penalty, because he would then rise from the dead. And here in verse 2 of Matthew 28, it says, there was a great earthquake. And it seems that key points in God's salvation plan, there are earthquakes that take place. If you turn back to Matthew 27, in Matthew 27, we read in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And so here there's an earthquake, and it's significant that following this we read that graves are opening up and many bodies of the saints, this is referring to those believers, those people that God saved throughout the previous days of the Old Testament, not all of them, but many of them. And after Jesus rose from the dead, because he was the first fruits, then they also rose up in their bodies and entered into heaven as proof. It was an evidence to all the saints in heaven that God's salvation plan would be completed. It would be finished. And when it says they went into the holy city, that's what it's referring to. It's not talking about Jerusalem upon earth, because Jerusalem ceased to be the holy city when the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And here also in Matthew 28, the earthquake is related to rolling back the stone from the door of the sepulcher. And again, it's the same kind of idea, the same picture, that Christ's work on the cross, his sacrifice for his people, is what opens up the tomb. It's what opens up the grave so the people of God can enter into heaven. And here is another picture, another illustration, where the angel of the Lord descending from heaven is God himself. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And I know it goes on to say in the following verses, in verses 5 and 6, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And it's interesting, but this is Christ himself who is making that statement, who is telling the believers that come see where the Lord lay, he is risen. And God himself is proclaiming this. Because when we read about the angel of the Lord in the Bible, it is referring to eternal God. If we go back to Exodus chapter 3, in Exodus 3, and look in verse 2, this is just one verse of many that shows this. It says in Exodus 3, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And that is God. That is God. In verse 14, continuing in a dialogue with Moses, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And this is the angel of the Lord who's speaking out of the flaming fire of the bush. And without any question, the angel of the Lord, as he is shown in the Bible in several places, is God himself, Jehovah. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Matthew 28, when there's the earthquake, the angel of the Lord descends from heaven. God is actually once again giving another spiritual picture of the gospel, because Christ was in heaven and he descended and entered into the human race and came and rolled back the stone from the door. Now, in another one of the gospel accounts, when the women came to the tomb, they were worried, who will roll away the stone? For it was great. And it was really language indicating that man cannot, of their own strength and power, roll back that stone. We cannot open up the gates of hell. We cannot let ourselves go free. There must be another power. There must be the power of God to accomplish this, and the angel of the Lord is the one who does it. He rolled back the stone from the door. And that's exactly what Christ did. He has set the captives free. He has opened up the gates of the prison. And so those children of God that Jesus came to save can go free. And notice also it says in verse 2, and sat upon it. He rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And that word sat has to do with ruling or reigning. And when someone sits, like a king is seated upon his throne, he is ruling over his dominion. And now the Lord Jesus has conquered sin and death, and so he is seated upon the stone. He has risen from, it's pointing to the fact that hell could not hold him, it could not keep him. He was victorious over it, and so he is ruling over even eternal death. He is ruling over the pit of hell. And if we go over to Matthew, in Revelation chapter 1, we find a similar picture where this angel of the Lord, it's said here in Matthew 28, the angel of the Lord, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow, and that can only be describing God himself. We read in Revelation 1 and in verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And that's what's in view when the angel of the Lord descends and is seated upon the stone. He is the one who opened up the gate of hell. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. He has the keys of hell and death. And, you know, it's extremely important for us to know, because we, as people who have entered into this life, into this world, we have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God, and we have become spiritually dead. We might outwardly, people can even be attractive, but inwardly, Christ says they are as dead men's bones, speaking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 23. And so we have died spiritually. We are in a tomb in a sense, even though we're free to walk around in this world. And yet Jesus is the one who has the keys of hell and death. He can set the prisoner free. He can set the captive free. And that's the illustration we see over in John 11 with Lazarus. In John chapter 11 and in verses 43 and 44, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And there Christ is demonstrating he has the keys of death and hell. And so this Sunday, this day of resurrection, is a day where we share the gospel, where we want to share what the Bible says, in order that some, those that God has plans to save, might be set free. They might be loose from the bondage of sin and death, and they might experience the new life, the resurrection life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer.